If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, while you're turning there, two things. Number one, hardly ever talk about money, but I just want to thank the church for their faithful giving. This month, I think, is the month that we're sending out our support to our missionaries. It's about $22,000 that we send out once a quarter, and we can do so without a thought. If you don't know, when you give, about 15% of what's given goes straight into the mission fund, and it's just wonderful to be able to do that. Because in case you don't know this, for some churches, maybe many, if they ever begin to go through financial difficulty, the first thing they do is they cut giving to missions. I don't know why that is, but that's what they do. I've also written to or made contact with several of our missionaries and asked them to let us know if they're having any kind of a shortfall. I'm not too concerned if they're having a shortfall in maybe a building fund, but we want to make sure that, you know, they can take care of their families and don't have any hardships during this time. So I just want to thank you for that. You know, we don't really talk much about that, but it's, I think all of us should be appreciative that we're faithful to God in that way. And it's one of the things that I think has marked this church out through the years, is regardless of what takes place, the faithful support of the missionaries in keeping our word, basically, in giving them the support we said that they would. And then secondly, in case you hadn't heard, you know, the mess continues and the indecision continues with all of the COVID restrictions, non-restrictions, etc. And, you know, they said that Chatham County was going to have to wear a mask. And then I think the governor kind of reiterated what he said Saturday. And so, you know, what are we all going to do with that? I have no idea. We're just going to continue to worship the Lord right now, and we'll be in contact with you if we think we need to change something. But with all of that, I'm just so grateful, not just that we can gather together for worship, but that we have a God that we can trust in that we worship, and that everything is in His hands. And so it is okay now, and it's all going to be okay no matter what takes place, because we know that this is not it for us. Thank goodness. And when the Lord comes, not only will all the violence and sickness and death be done away, all the confusion and mandates will be done away with as well. And we can, at least I know I can, celebrate that. But let's pray, and we'll get back into 1 Corinthians 11. Father, we are grateful to you for your ongoing presence here with us right now and with us in our lives as individuals. Father, we can easily kind of take for granted the comfort and the peace that you give to us on a daily basis because we're accustomed to having that. We approach life sometimes without really realizing that we really are looking at life through the paradigm of the Word of God. And so we experience on a regular basis much less stress than the rest of the world. And so we sometimes may think it's that way for them, and it's not. It's much worse. So we want to say thank you, Father, because you're always with us, and we know, Lord, that you can be trusted, and you keep your promises, you keep your word. In fact, because you are faithful to yourself, that then means that we are the recipients of you really being faithful to the promises you've made to us. So, Father, we ask this morning, as we always do, when we gather on Sunday and we open your word, that you would bless our time in your word. We know, Lord, from the Bible, that you've told us that your word would not return void. And we ask that you would help us, Father, to be attentive, that it would be the desire of our hearts to continue to be shaped and formed by your word, that we may continue to be like Christ, and that we may be the instruments that you're able to use in the lives of others, that our existence and the way that we live will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, again, and ask that you bless as we continue to work our way through 1 Corinthians. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 23, Paul continues and says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What I want to do this morning is just kind of go through some observations that you draw out of this passage. If you've ever listened to Arnold Fruchtenbaum or read any of his things, he does a lot of that. He just kind of begins to number things. He'll look at what's being said, and he'll kind of, divide it out. And so there's these six commands, or there are these four words, or, these are things we're told not to do. And it's kind of a kind of way of just of looking at it. To kind of draw the truth from it as to what we are to do, what we're not to do, and those types of things. And then, of course, you can take a step back and look at the broader context, maybe of the entire chapter or the surrounding several chapters, and kind of look at the direction that the author is going in and what is it that it looks like he's trying to communicate. And so we've already looked at this because Paul's brought this up several times because he's kind of stressed the importance of their oneness. Remember that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, not only in the church, but in the culture they lived in, it was, again, very divided. Now, most of them accepted this division. There wasn't like a lot of conflict. I mean, there would be some in small pockets, but, there was definitely class division. There were those who were wealthy and those who were not. There was no middle class. There were those who were elite and those who were not. And those who were elite stuck to each other, and those who were not stuck to each other. And the elite felt that it was their right at times to abuse or to manipulate, to extort those who were of lower class. There was a view that those who were of the lower class or those who were poor were maybe less human, or somehow they were cursed by the gods, and even some Christians would think that they were cursed by God, and that was because of the situation they found themselves in. And so, again, remember that the church was really a unique thing in many ways, a unique entity here in Corinth and throughout the world. And that is where, again, you had individuals come together as equals, individuals who recognize that everyone else is created in the image of God, and that everyone else is of the same value to God, that to each one to God is precious. To each one, God is valuable. That life did matter. That all of life did matter. And the church is where that should be seen. The church is where that should be displayed on a regular basis. Throughout the centuries, the church has not always displayed that as well as it ought to. And so again, as we mentioned last week, we do need to take a look at ourselves and the way that we interact with each other and the way we interact with others. And we may need to make special efforts to draw attention, not in a way to brag, but to draw attention to ourselves, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to do our good works so others will see them, and then what? Glorify our Father in heaven. There is this idea, I think, when it comes to personal things, that we quietly go around doing good because we don't want to bring attention to ourselves in an arrogant way. We're not seeking to boost our ego or make ourselves look good to others. But by the same token, we are not to hide who we are in Christ. We are not to hide the way that we treat each other and the way that we care for each other. We want others to see it. We want others even to experience it and then to recognize, because we're going to tell them that we treat each other this way, or we put up with each other this way, because we are Christians. So I'm one of those individuals that does believe that when we disagree on things, that sometimes that can be wonderful. It can be fantastic. The world, culture we live in, they're not used to seeing individuals who disagree and get along. Right? They're not used to that, and it's worse now than ever. I'm sure it's augmented because of social media and just a lot of things are going into that. But there's this idea that when people disagree, it used to be, at least in our culture, that if people disagreed, they would even talk civilly among themselves. They may still disagree when they're done, But they didn't necessarily come to blows. Now we live in a time when it's seen by many to be acceptable that if you have a view that's different, the other person will shout you down. They don't even want to hear it. There is not going to be any kind of a civil discussion. And of course, that would make us upset. You know, I've seen a few of those videos. I think the new term now is, are you a Karen? So that some of you that are bowing your heads and laughing, I know you know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's the idea of individuals who are screaming and yelling about whatever it happens to be. And so I'll be honest, sometimes when I hear these individuals screaming, I'm not sure I could take that. Talk about a temptation just to smack somebody. You know, because it doesn't really matter what the issue is about. It's just that whining and that tone, that pitch they hit, really will stress, put tension on you obeying Christ and loving others. Because at that moment, I wouldn't want to love them. Not at all. So we really have to depend upon Christ to continue to change us and to change our hearts in these things. So Paul's talked a lot about this unity. And so the first observation then that we can make is that when it comes to the taking of the Lord's Supper, which is what he's talking about here, that the Lord's Supper really is the center. It's a symbol of Christian unity. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we're all the same sinners who've been forgiven by Christ. We are all together celebrating Christ's death for us. Christ did not die more for one person than for another. You know, we don't take the good people and say, well, Christ, during the first part, bled for them, but for these over here that are really bad, he died for them. We don't do that. What we believe is that Christ bled and died for all of us, that our sin is deserving of a horrific death. Now, that's uncomfortable language for those who are not believers. It is sometimes uncomfortable language or an uncomfortable description for those who are believers because it sounds so negative. Well, it's supposed to be. It's the ugly truth. The ugly truth of our sin is that it deserves death. It is horrific. Our difficulty normally is we're just so accustomed to sin, we don't see its ugliness. We see the ugliness of some sin. We don't see the ugliness of all sin. And we seldom see the ugliness of our sin. And so we need to ask the Lord to change our eyesight, to change our hearts, so we can recognize this. So when we gather together, that's why we don't separate into different rooms when we take communion. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. I don't know any church that does that. But that would be kind of weird to have section A, section B, section C. And those who are in section A, those are the ones that, you know, Christ died for them, but they're really good people. And then, you know, the former drug addicts, they're over here. Kind of a thing. We don't do any of that because we recognize that we're coming together as one. And so then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, then we need to make sure that we recognize that. And so you see that when they take care of things in communion, there's one loaf that's torn. There's one cup that's passed. I know that there are still churches, I don't know about now, but there are churches that, you know, when you take communion, there's one cup in the front and everybody gets in line and you all get in line and drink from the same cup. And I know they kind of wipe where your lips go, but there's some other details we could get into that might make it a little gross as to what's really going on there. But again, all that represents is the unity that we have. And that needs to be, again, thought about a great deal. And we need to point that out to others and remind ourselves concerning that. So again, the one loaf, the one cup, Paul has talked about that. When you look at the Greek word participation, when it comes to our participating in this, it's the word koinonia, which is the fellowship that we have, the fellowship of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul's going to continue to talk about diversity and unity, even all the way through chapter 12. He's going to continue to do that because of the difficulties there. So we do need, you know, there's nothing wrong with us recognizing that in the time we live in, that there is not only diversity, because diversity by itself is neither bad nor good, but there is division because of this diversity. And that's a bad thing. And so once again, we need to make sure. So small things we can do with these types of things that just to think about, You know, maybe there are other people in the congregation that are different than us, and maybe we need to start sitting next to them or get to know them or have them over to our house. You know, there is that idea in the Bible that all of us are to have fellowship with each other. It's not bad that there are certain people here that we just get along better with than others because we have more in common. That's okay. But as we said before, we want to make sure you're not excluding anyone, but also that we're, you know, taking that extra step to reach out to others. Sometimes we forget that for some people, the church is their only family. They don't have saved family members anywhere else. So they have family, but they're already, in a sense, a little distant from them. We're it for them. There are others, maybe their family has died off. They're older, and most of them are dead. We're their family. And so we need to be their family. I'm sure that you would do this, that if you went to a family reunion and you saw one of your children or one of your grandchildren off by themselves when everyone is eating, you would have a desire. You would go over there to be with them so they wouldn't be alone, maybe to find out what's going on or whatever the case may happen to be. But you would notice that and you would do something about that. So we need to do the same thing here. I believe this, that if you ever notice anyone is by themselves for more than 1 week at church, and you do nothing about it, you're sinning against them and against God and against the body. I am convinced that God is the one who brings these things to our attention. Others may not have recognized that person being by themselves, but you just did. And we too easily just dismiss that from our minds. We need to change that. We need to ask the Lord to give us, whether you need boldness. You can't say, well, I'm shy, because in that instance, your shyness would be sin. We know that's popular psychology. We need to evaluate popular psychology by what the Bible says and by what the Bible commands. And so we need to be committed to what this says. And it doesn't matter if, you know, we don't even have the right to be bitter. You know, I can't say, well, Robert and Sean don't talk to so-and-so. Well, maybe they don't. What is that to me? I need to obey the Lord and go talk to so-and-so or be with them or whatever the case may happen to be. So then when it comes again to the Lord's Supper, it is really the center of what we do as we worship. It is the symbol of the unity that we have as believers. Secondly, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and we always talk about this when we gather for the Lord's Supper, and that is, it is a time to remember. It is a time that we, together as one body, stop and think about the same thing. And what we're all thinking about is what it is that Christ has done for us. We are to be thinking specifically about that, about Him, about His death on our behalf. That I'm able to worship and that I have confidence that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven because He died for me. We can too easily become engrossed in the administration of how church goes. We can be engrossed in praise courses and hymns and expositions, seminars on marriage, how to rear your children, and all the many other good things that the church may do. But Jesus' death and resurrection, they end up becoming more of just a presupposition. And what I mean by that is a presupposition simply is this. It's just something that we presuppose to be true. We don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about it. And so here the idea is that we would definitely think about this and bring it to the forefront of our mind. So again, in His wisdom, because this really is the wisdom of God, this is the wisdom of Jesus, Jesus then purposely created this rite or this ritual, whatever word you want to use. A ritual is not necessarily bad unless it becomes something that's empty. But we are told to participate together, to fellowship together, and to remember together what Christ has done for us. It brings us back really to the foundation of our faith. And so there are things that we are to remember that's for our good. And so we need to think about that. If you've been a believer for 30 years, if you've been a believer for 40 years, you might think that we've thought about this enough and it's time to move on. But it's never time to move on from the foundational things. There's always more to be thought about or to be reminded of. Because it's not just knowing something. You want your heart to be affected by this. We see the same thing in sports. You know, in sports, it happens all the time, where especially on the collegiate level, on the high school level, where you know a team may be extremely talented and they lose, or maybe the game is really close, and even though they won, the coach is very angry and very upset. And oftentimes, what it comes down to, and you hear a lot of coaches say this, that it comes back down to the basics of the sport. In football, it comes back down to blocking and tackling and remembering your assignments when it comes to the various plays or the various defenses. And you'll see coaches, they'll go back and they're going to reiterate. They want their team to practice tackling again. And you don't have players who say, well, I've been playing football for 6 years. I don't need to practice tackling. That usually is not said to a coach. Right? That would usually lead to that person becoming a marathon runner because he's got to keep running around until the coach thinks that he's learned his lesson. So the idea there is that you go back to that. And then if you think about it, when it comes to the teams that do that best, is also the team that's going to continue to win and be successful. And so when it comes to us being successful in the Christian life, meaning that we are becoming more like Christ, it comes from remembering intentional thought about what Christ has done for us. We also need to remember this. It's kind of a, you know, I became a believer when I was in, I think I was fourth grade. But I've been in church my whole life, and I do remember always certain things about communion. And one of the phrases that was always used, which is in the Bible, is that we proclaim his death till he comes. And I just, you know, for many years of my life, I just never really thought much about that. I just simply thought, well, yeah, we're symbolically eating his body and drinking his blood. We proclaim his death. But when you think about that, and I don't know if you know this, but some churches, I don't know how many do it nowadays, but some churches, when they have communion, at whatever point of time in their service, they asked the non-members or the non-believers to leave. They leave the building, and then they have communion. We don't do that. I do discourage non-believers from partaking, but we don't ask them to leave. And part of that comes from this. The word proclaim that's used here, it's a verb that's regularly used to declare the gospel to unbelievers. And so I think Paul here sees this ritual, if you would, as an evangelistic opportunity. Again, he doesn't want unbelievers to partake of the elements, but to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it was done in such a way that the significance of the rite drove home what the cross was about. And I think that if people participate with this, they're going to get the idea of what we're thinking as we kind of talk about what the bread symbolizes, what the wine symbolizes, as we talk about the cross and that it's all about Christ coming and dying. They're going to hear that, and they're going to hear it in context. They're going to hear it in a different way. And so what we are declaring among ourselves and then to any unbelievers that may be here with us, that we are, in a sense, we are celebrating, we are declaring the death of Jesus. It is the significant aspect of Christianity. If you don't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you don't have Christianity. There's no way to get rid of that. And they need to understand that. And they need to hear that. And hopefully ask questions about that. The fourth thing is that the Lord's Supper is not only a temporary ordinance, but it's also forward-looking. In other words, it proclaims the Lord's death, but only until he comes. In other words, we kind of hold that up. In the new heaven, in the new earth, there's no need for a ritual like this that will remind us of Jesus' death on our behalf. He will be there, and I believe what the scripture teaches is the scars remain. You can still see the marks in his hands and his feet. It's a reminder of why we are there and how it is that we are gathered together. And so there's no longer a need for an evangelistic proclamation, because everybody that's going to be there in heaven is going to be saved. I know that if you go to a Jewish Passover, they kind of have, I think they say at the end, or at least towards the end, it's kind of a wish prayer. And the idea is maybe when they're dismissed, it's like they'll say, next year in Jerusalem. And so one commentator said, well, maybe what Christians should do is we should eat the bread and drink the cup and then say out together until he comes. And the idea is that we're looking forward to the coming. We're not celebrating the dead rites or the rite of just the dead. We believe that he is alive, so much so that he is going to return. Again, that's a foundational aspect of what it means to be a believer. And so, and we pray and hope that he returns while we are alive, but regardless of that, we proclaim that he is coming. We were just doing this temporarily. And I remember that when I was younger, that was also one of the things that always stood out. I remember it being said that what we're doing is temporary, that there's a day coming when we won't be doing this because the Lord's going to return. It was instilled in me as a child, and I was even when I was a non-believer, that the Lord was going to return, that he was alive, and that he was going to come back again. And so we need to think about that. The fifth thing is this, is, and we spent a little bit of time talking about it in a couple of different contexts the last few weeks, and that is the Lord's Supper provides a regular opportunity for spiritual and moral self-examination. Remember that we are really renewing a covenant that we have with the Lord. It's one commentator said it's a covenant renewal ceremony. And this ceremony affords us the opportunity to renew our vows. But that also brings renewed responsibility and therefore a renewed obligation to examine our hearts to ensure that this is not for us some merely formal religious rite whose significance we can safely ignore. So the idea is that we are looking at ourselves, making sure we've not offended the body, make sure that we're not working against the unity of believers, to make sure that we're not harboring sin in our life. Again, there are times that it is absolutely appropriate and necessary for a believer, when the tray is passed, to pass it on and not partake. You can't, at least you shouldn't be able to sit there and proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, all the while you know that you're planning on cheating on your wife or your husband, or all the while you know that you're trying to swindle somebody in business, or all the while you know you're trying to do whatever the immoral or unethical thing is. We shouldn't be able to do that. We should be examining ourselves to ensure that we are living in such a way that honors the Lord. And so there is to be this self-examination. Again, remember that during the time that Paul was writing this among the pagan religions, there wasn't that kind of self-examination. When they would, you know, go through some ceremony where they would slaughter a bull, nobody was there contemplating their wrong way of living and thinking of asking for forgiveness. I think, remember I told you one time we were going through some of the details in the book of Acts, and there was this initiation ceremony that you would go through. I forget which religion it was or which temple it was, but they kind of had a pit that was dug with a grate on the top. And the people would go down the pit, and then they would put the grate down, and then they'd bring this large bull, and they would slaughter it so the blood would just pour down on top of the people underneath. And that was the way they were initiated. But when that was being done, nobody there was thinking that their sins or their wrongdoing was being forgiven. They weren't thinking about their wrongdoing. They weren't even thinking in those categories. Christianity was truly unique in all that aspect of recognizing that we've done wrong and it required the death of Jesus for us to be forgiven. And I need to examine myself because the Lord takes sin very seriously, and I need to take sin very seriously. And if I don't take sin very seriously, then I need to examine myself about that and try to figure out what's going on. And so we really can't say, I remember the cross of Jesus Christ and all that time you are harboring or nurturing bitterness against your parents or against your spouse or against your children. I will say that I have often come across that with people who are having difficulty in their marriages. They are harboring and nurturing bitterness towards their spouse because they're not working on resolution. And when I say working on a resolution, I'm not even saying that whatever the problem is, it's going to be resolved, but they're not approaching it with the attitude that would be honoring to Christ. And so while they are nurturing that bitterness, they're partaking of communion. And I don't think recognizing the kind of sin that they are engaging in. It is to mock Christ. That is to mock his sacrifice. It is to mock his people when we do that. And that leads us to the sixth one, and that is this. And this is what we easily forget. The Lord's Supper, it can be dangerous. Remember what Paul said? For this reason, many among you are sick, and some are dead. What we have to remember and what we have to be careful of is this. Let's say that we were having the Lord's Supper today. And then tomorrow, let's say that Jeremy gets really sick to the point of death. We don't say, whoa, we just took communion. You know what that means. Our brother was harboring some kind of sin. Man, it must have been a doozy. Have you heard how sick? We don't do that. We don't have enough information to know that. Now, I'm not saying that can't be the case. It could be the case. It may not be the case. Too often what happens is we just immediately dismiss that as not being, that it doesn't happen. That's why we need to examine our hearts. I do think in some cases, that kind of thing, maybe not after communion, but I do think that it is absolutely possible in our lives, and that would include partaking of the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. It does include that the Lord cannot cause us to experience some kind of suffering because we've been mocking. Because the Lord's not going to let you get away with that, whether others are aware of it or not. You know, it's kind of like I remember a lot of times getting in trouble with my dad when I was growing up. But I remember at times getting in trouble with my dad, and he would tell me, you know, I think I may have one time, I learned I shouldn't speak when I was getting punished, but there are times that I did. And I would say something like, well, no one else knows. He didn't care. He didn't care if anybody else knew. He knew. It was wrong. It needed to be corrected. The Lord's not going to let us mock him and get away with it. So I do think for some of us, sometimes, we may have a lingering whatever. Things may be going wrong. You may be feeling more irritable. Things may not just be coming together correctly, and you can't figure out. It may be that. And so I would just encourage you to examine your hearts and ask the Lord to help you. It seems, in a few cases of people that I've talked to where I've brought that up and we've discussed it, and I've said, I want you just to, let's just pray, and you just think for a moment. Do you think there may be something the Lord wants you to correct and you've been ignoring it, and that's why you're still sick? And there's been a few cases, less than 20, but more than 12, where the individual, we bow and pray, and sometimes before we finish praying, I know exactly what it is. They have instant, and this is not revelation from God, this isn't a dream, God didn't tell me, I didn't tell them, it just came back to their mind, and they would then say, and they would be able to explain exactly what they did, when it happened, and the whole deal. And they just kind of had buried it, and the Lord unburied it. And I said, well, you need to take care of that. And I think all of them but one did, and all of them experienced immediate relief. When I say relief, that doesn't mean that suddenly if they were sick, they got well within 3 minutes. But there was an immediate change in their circumstance and situation. And it was incredible. It was great. And so here what we need to remind ourselves of is that God still intervenes in the lives of his people. And as he says later on, he says this judgment is God's discipline on us. Remember that God's desire is to make you and I like Christ. And if you are like me, when I was growing up, I was, and I still am to a degree, I was extremely stubborn. It was hard for my dad to mold me. We are human beings that have been deeply affected by sin. And we don't always go along willingly with all the changes the Lord wants to make. It's almost like we want to have a list given to us so we can agree to the ones that we like and the ones that we don't like. But God desires to change us in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we read through this passage, what we need to recognize here is, I think what we see is God's concern for who we are as people. His desire for how the death of Christ, at least in our sanctification, is to affect us. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we often talk about in the context of evangelizing others is to have a daily impact on you and I as believers. That we are to think daily about this. And then even more so, in a more pointed way, but in a collective way, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we should all be thinking in those terms about what we are doing and what it means and why. I'm convinced that if we do that more often, individually and collectively, we will become more spiritually powerful as people. That doesn't mean that you and I will go out and perform miracles. But I believe that to become more spiritually powerful is to become more spiritually impactful. We will have a greater impact on those around us who are not believers. It doesn't mean that if we do this, that within a matter of days, many of us will have friends who will fall on their knees and repent. It would be great if that would happen. I do believe that our impact on others and the culture we live in is usually going to be in short little segments and short little steps, but nonetheless, doors will be opened. More people will hear us. The gospel will be declared and heard, and we will see more people coming to Christ. And so how we partake of the Lord's Supper together makes a difference. It makes a difference in our lives, makes a difference in the lives of others. And I would encourage you to think on these things as we approach the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. We pray, Lord, that in the future when we partake of the Lord's table, that all of these things, Father, will come flooding into our minds. And we will think about them. We'll make them a part of our life, part of our mindset. You've been so good to us, Father. You've been so patient with us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be as patient with others as you've been with us. We pray, Lord, that we would, if we have been, that we would no longer make a mockery of your Son, that we would no longer make a mockery of his death and no longer make a mockery of his people that he's purchased with his blood. The Lord, that we become much more sober-minded. Because, Father, we when we think about it, we really do want to have a stronger and a heavier impact on the lives of others. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Before we dismiss this morning, I'd ask Bob if he would allow me just a moment to address you before we depart later this week, to have an opportunity to say thank you and goodbye. I won't be too long this morning. There is a letter in your bulletin there that you can read at your own convenience with a number of thank yous and exhortations. I've surely forgotten many people and things to be thankful for. If I were to have a catalog of all the thank yous over the past 8 years that are worthy of commendation, then Don would have had to have printed a bulletin that looked like War and Peace for you this week. But please forgive me for leaving anyone out if I've done so. You all have been so very good to our family. And I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude for this church, for you all as individuals. When I went up in March to go visit with the search committee at Boone's Creek Baptist Church, they told me, now you will not find a more loving church than ours. And I thought then, well, they just don't know. And you all have set a very high bar. It's not a competition by any means, but we are grateful for our time here. We're grateful for each one of you all. And as Steve noted last Sunday, goodbyes are never easy, because with each goodbye, we are reminded of the brevity of life and the fact that every relationship, no matter how precious, no matter how intimate, each relationship comes with a built-in expiration date. There's a time when every bond that we have here on earth will, in one way or another, be severed. And we're mindful of that. And that's why goodbyes are weighty and difficult. That's why we weep, why we try to hold fast and enjoy the time that we have together while we do have it together. But I did want to just leave you with an encouragement. Over the past few weeks, even today, I've heard many of you say that you are very happy for us as a family, but sad for you all as a church. And indeed, we are heartbroken over the friendships that we'll leave behind, over the close relationships that we've established with individuals and families. So many of you have loved us so well, and you've loved our children so well, and you've cared for them and done so much for them that we couldn't possibly thank you enough for that. And we are indeed incredibly sad to leave those behind. But I must say that I am not sad for Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church. I'm sad for the relationships, but I am not sad for the church, because from the day that I have arrived, it's been one of my goals to work myself out of a job. Because I believe, not because I was eager to leave this church, but because I knew that investing in and discipling other brothers and sisters in Christ, who could then in turn go and invest in and disciple other brothers and sisters in Christ, was the surest and best way for Christ to build his kingdom. And I've tried to do that while I've been here. And so now, as we leave, we do so fully confident in those of you that are here, those of you that we've had the opportunity to disciple, those of you that Bob has discipled and brought up and brought up to be leaders and teachers in this church. I have no doubt that the work that I've done here will be carried on. And now there will be new leaders, new teachers, who will have the opportunity to rise up and to continue the work that has been done here. I've learned a lot about Georgia native flora over the past 8 years. And one thing that I've learned about your plants here is you can't kill them. It doesn't matter what you do. If you trim an azalea bush or a crepe myrtle or a bamboo, there's going to be 17 more grow up in the place of where you trimmed it. And so I'm confident that the same will be true here in this church, that when we are removed from the situation, there's going to be more people who are going to have the opportunity to step up and demonstrate their ability to teach, demonstrate their ability to lead. And so therefore, I'm not sad for Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church, because I'm sure that things will continue going on, and going on perhaps even better. And I'm excited to see what the Lord does through that. But furthermore, because of your love, because of your encouragement, because of your equipping and your prayers, you can rightly view my ministry in Kentucky as an extension of your ministry here. The gospel and the kingdom of Christ will now advance in two churches, in two cities, two states, so that the name of Jesus might be made famous at twice the pace. You have participated in that, and I ask you to continue to participate in that through your prayers, through your encouragements. You've been so good to our family. I'd ask that you continue to do so as you remember us in prayer, and as you continue to reach out, and as we continue to love one another from a distance. And so, with that being said, on behalf of Lauren and Lydia, Cora, Amelia, and Jude, we just wish to say thank you, that we love you. And if we've done anything notable in the past 8 years, then may God receive all the praise and glory and honor. If there are errors, I'm sure there are many. Those belong to me. But may our God bless you and keep you until we have the opportunity to meet again.
Tim's already had COVID, so I'm not worried about social distancing. So I want to pray for our brother again and his family as they leave this week. It's really hard to believe. It's hard to believe they've been here almost 8 years. And it's hard to believe that the time has come for them to go. Anyway, let's go to the Lord. Father, we just thank you again for the great privilege that we have of living the life you've called us to live. And Father, in our lives, you bring people into our lives that you desire us to impact and you desire them to impact us. And Father, we believe that bringing Tim and his family here, that that has happened. That we've been able to bless them and he and his family have blessed us. And so, Father, we really do look forward to hearing of the good reports that will be coming out of Lexington, of our brother's ministry. Though we know, Lord, there'll be times that it'll be mixed with perhaps heartache that he will have to go through, but blessings as well. Father, we look forward because our desire is to hear of these things and then to come back to you and to pray, to praise your name and to thank you, then also to ask you to continue to help our brother and his family as they make this transition and as they make this move. Keep them safe on the road. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, knowing, Lord, that you will watch over them and keep them. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going to sing. And then, like I said, if Tibbs already had COVID, so you can hug him on the way out. But if you would, take out your bulletins and turn to page 2. I believe it's the doxology we're going to sing again, which is in the box towards the bottom.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Bob said, I've already had COVID, but most of you all haven't, and we want to keep it that way, so we will dismiss orderly again, and then I will happily talk to you, speak with you, hug you if you wish outside, but let's go ahead and let the back rows...